Stories have the power to shape us, don't they? Experts tell us that if you look at a culture, any culture across the world, at any given time within human history, you will find that embedded in that culture are stories that tell of the people and stories that shape the culture of the people. As we open God's word this morning, we recognize the fact that Jesus understood that better than any of us, that stories have the power to shape us. He knew of the unique power of a story's ability to carry truth, not just for our entertainment, but at the level of the heart. And that's one reason why Jesus often taught in parables. We're going to look at a parable here this morning. Parables don't just confront our consciences, they capture the imagination, don't they? And they reveal the true condition of our own hearts. So as Jesus shares parables, as we look in the Gospels, he wasn't just simply telling memorable stories. He's actually aiming at the things that are unseen. He's aiming at the immaterial. He's getting down to the level of the heart. These stories that Jesus spoke to us are not to entertain us. They're actually designed to disciple us. So if you haven't already, go ahead and get to Mark chapter 12. That's on the Pew Bible, page 848. And we're going to look this morning at the parable of the wicked tenants. And as you grab your bulletin this morning as well, you'll notice that the outline of our time together is going to take the form of an inductive Bible study this morning. If you don't know what that is, when you study the Bible, this is one rubric to be able to do it. What you're seeking to do in an inductive Bible study is to induce the meaning out of the text so that you could apply it to your life. Those of you that have had a baby before, you probably have been induced, right? To draw that baby out and into this world. Well, so also we're trying to draw out the meaning of this text, induce it out, an ancient text in hand, but also apply it actually at the level of the heart here. So we're going to do that in three ways this morning, through comprehension, through interpretation, and through application. You can see that in your bulletin. A lot of people have noted that that first word historically has been observation. Well, Troy Maragos in 2026 has changed the word officially now, okay? Hope you guys are okay with that. We're now calling it comprehension, all right, if I could be so bold to do that. It's not just enough to observe the text, but actually to comprehend what it actually is saying. Comprehension asks a simple question, what does the word say? And then you just answer that in your study. Secondly, interpretation asks the question, what does the word mean? As we try to discern a little bit deeper, not just the observable properties of the text, but actually what's the context that we're understanding this text from. And then third, where we're trying to go is to application, right? And the question that you want to ask in application is, how should the word change the way that I think and the way that I live? So that is that's just simply a question of change. How should the word change me? That's what we're going to look at this morning. I also like to call it comprehension rather than observation because it's a really easy way to remember. C-I-A, right? That's easier to remember than O-I-A, is it not? Just like the CIA in our government collects intelligence and produces an analysis so that they could go on covert operations that make an impact, so also when you open your Bible and you think about this method of studying the Bible, CIA, you're working to search out the meaning of the text. You're working to analyze the text in order to put it to work at the more covert levels of the heart. We want to see those things impact our heart and our soul. So as I spent time this week studying, I studied by going through it just like we are this morning, comprehension, interpretation, application. And after doing that, here's the big idea of the parable this morning. The big idea of Mark 12, 1 to 12 is you can reject God's son, but you cannot remove him as God's cornerstone. We're going to see that in a few moments in this text, but let's take a moment here now to pray before we get into God's word. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would feed us today. Lord, the prophet Jeremiah once declared, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. We pray, Father, that that would be true of us this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would give us hungry hearts. We pray, Father, you would give us teachable spirits. And Father, ultimately, we pray that you would feed us, Lord, this morning with the food that is needful for each of us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So let's start here. Comprehension. What do you need to do in comprehension? It's real simple. You just need to look at the book, right? To best understand the movement of any given text, specifically this parable, let's just look at the book and read it straight away. Mark 12:1 says this. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. So with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. As we look at the book here, and as we understand in a comprehensive sort of way, we have to ask some questions of the text, don't we? Right? First of all, who's speaking and who is being spoken to? You can look back there at verse 1. You can see that from the previous chapter, Jesus is speaking. The first word there in verse 1, "and," helps to connect Jesus' speech here in chapter 12 to the previous confrontation that he was having in the last chapter that we looked at last week, 27-33. And what is being spoken? Again, there in verse 1, this text tells us clearly that this is a parable. And if you know anything about a parable is designed to provoke. Every single parable has a turn in it that forces the listener to self-examination. And so sometimes Jesus' parables, they reveal truth to some, but to others, they conceal truth. Another question we could ask of this text as we comprehend it is, who are the characters in the parable and what does each one say or do? Again, if you just look at the book with me, this story is not only a parable, but it's actually also an allegory, isn't it, right? If parables provoke, then allegories illuminate. And they shine, these allegories do, so that the light of spiritual insight can break through. So again, we're not just doing kind of like a general observation here. We're trying to comprehend what we are actually reading. And what is the allegory of the basic parable story? I don't know about you, but sometimes I can read through familiar verses like this and just blow by the dynamics that are actually happening right within the text. So let's make sure we understand this. From verses 1-5, the story's told of an owner who cultivates a vineyard. He does all the work in creating. And in time, that owner leases out his land. And if you're a kid here, that word lease means to rent, okay? He rents out his land to a group of tenants who are people that pay him money to use the field, right? As the owner goes to another country. And of course, harvest time comes, and since they're harvesting grapes, the owner sends his servants to collect fruit from the vineyard, and time after time, the tenants end up mistreating the servants that the owner has sent. Even to the point where they're killing and beating and killing, the multiple servants that the owner has sent. And then finally there in verses 6-8, you can see that the owner decides to actually send his own son, thinking, oh, they'll certainly respect my own son, the owner's son, right? The text tells us that this son is begotten and beloved. But yet, shockingly, what happens is that those tenants who have paid the owner money for use of the farm, for use of the wine press, for use of everything that's around them, those tenants kill the son and hope to gain the vineyard and all the inheritance for themselves. That's the basic point of this parable, right? And if you look at this, you have to ask yourself the question, at what point in this text does that story have its turn? At what point does it surprise us? You could say, oh, easy. You know, the shock and awe of this passage is actually between verses 6-8, right? When the son is killed. Maybe to our eyes and ears, we recognize that. But actually, the turn of this passage to those religious leaders that were opposed to Jesus, they would have actually, their ears would have perked up in verse 9. Look at it again. When Jesus asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then he answers his own question. He says, he, the owner, will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. That would have made their ears perk up. And then lastly, let's just ask this question. How did Jesus' listeners respond? And what does that reveal about the passage? You can see there in verse 12, the religious leaders do a few things in this moment. And it shows the condition, the true condition of their collective hearts. They sought to arrest Jesus in that moment because they knew, the text says, that he spoke this parable against them. But of course, instead of fearing God, they feared the people yet again. And we saw that last week in 11:32. And so because of that fear of man and a lack of fear of God, those religious leaders left Christ at this moment and they went away, just kind of scurried back to wherever they came from. So that all right there was comprehending the text, right? What does the text say? Secondly, we're going to look at interpretation. As we learn the turn here, and we ask the question, what does the text mean? Look at main point number 2 here, interpretation, learn the turn. Anytime that you open the text of Scripture, especially when you're in the New Testament, I've taught you guys this before, you have to look back to the Old Testament to see if there's connections between old and new. There's correlations there, right? The best way I love to explain this is that the New Testament is full of hyperlinks, like on the internet, right? And if you click on that one hyperlink, it's going to open another page of Scripture in the Old Testament. And we see two hyperlinks here in this passage embedded in. The first one is actually in Isaiah 5. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah's kind of in the middle of your Bible. Go ahead and turn there because I'd love for you guys to see this for yourselves. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 574 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah 5, 1-7 is the text that we're looking at here. We're clicking on one hyperlink here, and this is going to be really helpful for us as we understand what Jesus is trying to get across here. Here's what Isaiah 5, 1 says. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a vine, wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I told what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or honed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Do you see the correlations between those two texts from old to new? Looking at the Old Testament actually helps us interpret the new, right? Like in most of Jesus' parables, this is just the common language of the day. Planting, farming, vineyards, owners, tenants. But then as soon as we turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, we see there's a fuller allegory going on here. This is actually telling the story of Israel's history. And it's being lived out, Christ is reminding them, right before their very eyes. In Isaiah, the problem is a fruitless vineyard. But as you turn to Mark, you see that the emphasis is actually on these tenants, these greedy, dishonest, violent, and murderous tenants. So at this point in the passage and in your study of the text, you're probably asking the question, well, who's who then in this allegory? And I'm glad you're asking that question, okay? Because I wanted to bring, just so that we're crystal clear to understand this parable, who's who in this parable back in Mark chapter 12. So go ahead and flip back now to Mark 12, and you can see this pretty clearly. The owner, of course, is representative of God the Father. How do we know that? Because he is the one who works to create, doesn't he? He creates this entire vineyard and builds it and works very specifically to make it fruitful for him. The vineyard itself is indicative of Israel, right? A people for God's own possession, right? This is the covenant people that he made many promises to and still fulfills to this day. But this vineyard is also representative of not just Israel as a people, but Israel as a nation, as a kingdom, right? You could take it even a step further, as some early church fathers did, which I don't know if it's super accurate, but some early church fathers made this suggestion that the fence or the wall that the owner has built represented the Old Testament law. Think about it like a fence, a boundary, right? The wine press itself, as it pressed down the fruit, would pour out its juice, and it was kind of similar to like an altar where a sacrifice was made and blood would be poured, right? But then also some people have said, the allegory of the tower itself represents the building of the temple in the Old Testament. That's all super interesting, but to be honest, it probably reads a little bit further beyond the allegory, so it's really not necessarily quite accurate to assume this. But of course then, personally, we see then that the personalities here in this story are the tenants, the Jewish religious leaders, right? They were entrusted by God to steward the things for the people, to mediate, to tend to the vineyard, so to speak, for their fruitfulness. The servants, of course, are those Old Testament prophets that God sent time and time again with a message from him in the Old Testament, only to be mistreated and beaten and killed as they spoke on behalf of God. And then, of course, if you didn't catch it already, man, the Son is Jesus. Just like the owner sent his son to the vineyard, God the Father sent his son Jesus, his one and only begotten and beloved son, to seek and to save the things that were lost. So in all of this, we see that the central meaning of the parable is that the son of the owner has come to claim what the owner rightly expected from his vineyard. But I did mention a second Old Testament reference, didn't I? And in fact, we've heard it already in this service. In the call to worship, we read from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. If you want to turn back there, Psalms, again, kind of in the middle of your Bible, feel free to do that. We're flipping around a little bit this morning, which is always fun to do. Psalm 118, I'll start in verse 19. Now we see the metaphor shifting within this parable, right? From a building to, from a vineyard to a building. Here's what Psalm 118, verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So here, Psalm 118 speaks of a stone that's been brought to the building of Solomon's temple, right? There's builders there. They inspect the stone, and they say, "Ah, we don't need that. It's useless. It doesn't fit. It's not right." They just outright reject it. It's discarded, unfit for the sanctuary. Yet the very people who discarded it are the ones that realize, whoa, actually in God's hand, that stone that was rejected by us is perfectly shaped to be the capstone of the entire structure. The stone which the builders rejected was the very one that the Lord would use to actually hold everything together. Can you find Jesus in the Old Testament? Absolutely you can. And in fact, we're in it right now. We're in the midst of it right now. The cross was like the rejection of that stone. The resurrection was God's vindication as he raised it up. And the things that sinful men discarded, God took and made indispensable on our behalf. This is one incredibly clear Old Testament connection. The stone is the Son. That's so beautiful. And even as we look further into the New Testament, you can actually see that this cornerstone references, they're actually all over the New Testament as well. More Old Testament references in Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, and then into the New Testament through the Gospels, into Paul's writings. Paul writes about the cornerstone in Romans 9, 33. He writes about this in Ephesians 2, 20. But then also Peter, not just Paul, but Peter mentions that Christ is the chief cornerstone as early as that famous sermon in Acts 4, 4:11, and then in his own writings, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. So it's really incredible when you take some time to not just interpret, but comprehend what we see from Old to New Testaments. We see a theme developing here really quite clearly. What does the text say? What does it mean? And then that work in 1 and 2 get us to the point of application, right? That takes us to point 3 here. Application. We are called then to live the lesson. Live the lesson. As I was studying this past week, I came up with 4, not exhaustive, but 4 main points of application from this text. Here's the first one. Number 1, don't presume upon God's patience, but do know that he is just. If you look through the first 9 verses, back to Mark chapter 12, if you look through those first 9 verses of the passage, time after time, we see the patience of God the Father, the owner, in sending servant after servant after servant, all for the sake of the health of the vineyard, all for the sake of the good of the tenants. But time after time, this passage escalates until the tenants rebel against God ultimately, to the point where, again, the Son is actually killed. You can see they say to themselves, "Come, let's kill the Son." And somehow they think that the inheritance will be theirs. That's a very brazen and bold heart attitude. It's a sinfully wrong heart attitude to think that by doing evil and harm that they could gain something good. Just hypothetically here, if you kill a man's son, don't you think that eventually you'll have to answer to that man's father for the murder that you accomplished? Do you see how the tenants are just blinded in their eyes? They are presuming upon God's patience entirely throughout this passage. They don't recognize the fact that he is just. And that is emblematic of the way that our world thinks, right? If humanity can just dispense of God, or even go as far as killing God, then maybe humanity can become God. And really, if you look at the sum total of all of human history, it is the attempt to, humanly speaking, try to rid ourselves from God's existence. This has been happening since Adam and Eve in the fall. But here in verses 1-8 in particular, God is patient with these tenants and even us until he's basically not in verse 9. Do you see that there? We cannot mistake his patience for indifference. This teaches us that God is the owner of all things, and he has the authority to be both gracious in his patience, but also righteous in his justice. Amen. And this is a warning for all who hear God's word that the impending judgment is coming for all flesh someday. But this also shows us how foolish we actually are, humanly speaking, in our sin. Just like these tenants, when we presume upon God's patience, we think that because we can't see the owner, that we don't have to face him. People often lack a true fear of God simply because they can't see him with their own eyes. And we think because we can't see the owner, or in this case, because we choose not to see God or his representatives that he sends, we think that we have nothing to fear. So many people in this world are running on the operating system that thinks that because God is invisible, that he is actually irrelevant. But we always have to remember that God is full of righteous judgment. So that should lead us to humble ourselves and not be proud or self-sufficient. We should bow in reverent fear before him, because if God didn't spare these religious leaders who rejected Christ, will he spare us because of our rejection of God and the hardness of our own hearts when Christ comes to us and we spurn him? The same kind of judgment of verse 9 for these religious leaders would be for any who spurns Christ. So don't presume upon God's patience in his graciousness time and time again in the ways that he has sent himself, sent his servants, sent his son. But do know that in God's righteousness that he is just. That's the core of who he is as God. That should clearly warn us. But then for those of us who are Christians, actually that should strangely comfort us this morning. Number two, second point of application, he who was rejected was vindicated for our salvation. Though Jesus would eventually be despised and rejected just a few days later from these same leaders that he faced in this moment, after his death, God vindicated him through the resurrection. And that vindication is essential for our access into a present standing with Christ himself, right? If you think again of the significance of that stone imagery there in verses 10 and 11, think about this. A stone itself must first be hewn from a rock in order for it to be used as material to build on, right? And in that sense, God, the rock, sent his son, the stone, as the Nicene Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He sent his son in that regard so that he would be the cornerstone that we'd be rejected and not accepted. And of course he was rejected, right? To the point of being laid down to death on a cross. And yet at the same time too, if you think of a cornerstone, that cornerstone must be first laid down in order for the foundation of anything to be built upon it, right? And the death of Christ itself is this same picture of a laying down of that rejected cornerstone. All the same, in being a stone that was rejected, set aside, laid down, Christ's death is the very foundation in which we build our entire faith. Amen. And then if you think about a capstone, right? At the top corner of a building, so to speak. A capstone must be raised in order for it to be effective, right? And so the text tells us that this capstone was not simply rejected and set aside and laid down, but in the same way that a capstone is raised up to support the whole structure, this pictures the resurrection of Christ. Just like a stone that was laid down, he was also raised up for the stability of our faith in him. Amen. Take it even a step further. Not just kind of a capstone or a cornerstone, but think about a keystone in the middle of an arch, right? That keystone there has to literally be a stone that is high and lifted up in order that it might fulfill its function. And the high lifting up of Christ, this kind of stone, points to his ascension, right? So embedded even in this illustration of Christ being the cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone, in all of that, we see Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. In some respects, we even see the fact that he's heavenly interceding for us, even in this moment right now. All that to say this, what sinful man rejected, a holy God appointed. Christ was rejected for us so that we would be vindicated in him. And like him, we will be eventually exalted, right? So here's the main point. You can either reject the cornerstone, like this passage describes, or you can connect to the cornerstone. Those who reject the cornerstone will be rejected for all eternity. Those who connect to the cornerstone will be vindicated for all eternity. Amen. Number three, it's possible, this passage shows us, to understand Jesus and yet still reject him. Remember when I told you earlier that parables are designed to provoke? That's exactly what this parable did. It provoked these leaders in verse 12, right? You can see their response to Christ. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. They knew this parable was spoken about him, them, and about not only about them, but against them in that sense. And so it just reminds us applicationally that it's possible that a person's conscience could be pricked. It's possible that a person can hear the word of Christ. It's possible that a person can continue on intellectually with this kind of knowledge, yet without repenting and turning and trusting in Christ. I wonder if that's you today. Particularly if you have been raised in a Christian environment, you've heard God's servants. You've seen the ways that he's shown up for you. You've understood the stability of building your life on a rock and not on shifting sands. But again, like these religious leaders, even though they were convicted, even though they heard, even though they intellectually understood, they still chose to remain hardened to the truth of God. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. He was an Anglican bishop from the 1800s. He commented on this verse. He said this, "Let us learn from this awful fact that knowledge and conviction alone can save no one's soul. It is quite possible to know that we are wrong and be unable to deny it and yet still cling to our sin obstinately and perish miserably in hell. The thing that we all need is a change of heart and a change of will. For this, we must pray earnestly. Until we have this, let us never rest. Without this, we shall never be true Christians and reach heaven. Without this, we may all live all our lives knowing inwardly that we are wrong, yet persevere in our own way and end up dying in our sins." So be reminded that when God's word searches out a person's motive, it exposes our hearts. There's always two reactions that are possible. You can see yourself and who you really are. You can understand that a parable is maybe even being spoken like this about you, and you can repent and turn to the Lord. We'd implore you on behalf of Christ to do that today if you never have. That would be obviously the most inevitable result of this preaching. Time and again, we'll see over the course of the last week of Jesus' life that he is giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for these religious leaders to actually repent, but instead they harden their hearts against the one who exposes their need of him, and they turn their heel on Christ, literally in this passage, just walk away from him. You can reject God's son, but you cannot remove him as the cornerstone. Number four, this is our final point of application this morning, and it's an encouraging one. The son's inheritance can be yours. This is the great hope of this passage. This is the gracious light of this passage shining through. Just like this parable, God continues to send servants into this world to remind us of our debt in sin to him, right? His servants might be preachers, they might be teachers of his word, they might be mentors or people who disciple us. They might be people that have prayed for you for decades that you would come and know Christ. They're the kind of people that you stand and look back and you know they're Christians, they're servants of God in that sense, but you see them persevere beautifully through all the challenges and the trials and the difficult things of life. They're constantly the kind of people that remind us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And similar to the ways that God sent his servants as messengers, I wonder, how do you respond to the messengers that God sends into your life? Do you welcome them? Do you listen to their counsel? Do you heed their message? Or like the tenants, do you silence them and even silence the voice of God in your life as well? Quite honestly, the messengers would tell you they're of very little importance. The main thing is that the message goes forward. They're humble enough to recognize that what's far more important than the messenger's presence is actually that the message itself is proclaimed. And the inheritance that comes from the message, when it is received, that's the main thing.
Amen.
So the real question of this passage is, when a messenger from God brings God's message of truth and grace to you, do you accept that as an inheritance from the heir? Or will you reject that inheritance and reject the one that sent it? The tenants violently took the life of the son that was not theirs to take, but Jesus Christ, the son, willingly gives his life for us to give us the things that are not ours to receive. The son's inheritance can be yours, and it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you can be a co-heir by faith because you're united to the heir. Romans 8 reminds us Christians and even challenges those who would become Christians that the inheritance is ours. The Spirit himself bears witness, Paul says, with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Amen.
The son's inheritance can be yours. So as we close, this is why J.I. Packer was once quoted as saying this: for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. Our Father's wealth is immeasurable. And we will inherit, Packer says, the entire estate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us your beloved son. Lord, even though we have spurned and rejected him, Lord, we pray that you would keep us from presuming upon your patience. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from hardening our hearts against your word when you so clearly speak to us. We pray, Father, that we would understand and know you, not just at the level of understanding with our minds, but Lord, through our hearts, to know you through repenting and believing and building our very lives upon you as the cornerstone. Father, we thank you that through Christ's death and resurrection, that you, Lord, have opened up access to us to receive an inheritance. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful. Pray, Father, that we would suffer well with you in order that we may be glorified with you until the day that we receive those things that you have promised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.